Well, good morning, everyone. I gained a whole new appreciation for all you men who preach here every Sunday this week. You make it look so easy. Or it appears easy to me anyways. I ran into a problem when I was trying to figure out what I wanted to preach on. I went through some personal studies and I realized that most of my personal studies are born out of controversy. There's a difference of opinion on something and I go into the Bible to try and figure out what the Bible has to say and I write down what I think and I was thinking I can't preach and things like that. The first time I preach, I can't go up here and preach about speaking in tongues or eternal security or these things that I've researched because they're controversial. There's a difference of opinion. And I didn't choose to preach on something like that. I chose to try to preach on grace, because grace is after all what has brought all of us here, I trust, and grace is what will see us through to the day of eternity. I'm going to probably write some things on the board. If you want to sing a song while I do that, I think 817 is Marvelous Grace or something like that. Okay, thank you. Some interesting facts about grace. Grace is mentioned 150 times in the New Testament, the word grace. I'm not sure if it's the English word or if it's the Greek word that is translated as grace. There's a few variants of it. I didn't check that. But it's mentioned 150 times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's only mentioned maybe half that many times. And if you look at your Bible, the New Testament makes up maybe a quarter of your Bible, something like that. So it's something that is spoken of and taught a lot more in the New Covenant than it was in the Old. Although I think the Old Testament did foreshadow it a lot. Another thing I found interesting was in every single one of Paul's letters, with the possible exception of Hebrews, and I say possible exception of Hebrews because I'm not convinced that Paul wrote that book, and Hebrews doesn't have this, but every other letter from Romans through to Philemon, there's 12, Paul, within the first couple verses or the first couple lines, he says something to the effect of grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, or grace, mercy, and peace to you, and he does it consistently in every letter, which just makes me think even more that maybe he didn't write Hebrews, but that's something for something else. It doesn't matter who wrote Hebrews. I just found it interesting. So, what is grace? Bible speaks a lot about grace. We could look at what the Bible teaches us about grace. I did look it up in Strong's Concordance in the Greek dictionary, and this is what it said. Said a lot more. I just kind of picked out a few that I thought summed it up. Grace indicates favor on the part of the giver, and grace reveals God's tender sense of our misery, reveals itself in his efforts to lessen and entirely remove it, and grace removes guilt. So that's what a dictionary will tell you grace means, what the word grace means. The Bible has a lot of examples of grace. I don't know about your Bibles, but mine has a lot of little subtitles or headings. If I'm looking for a certain subject, I can flip through my Bible. And, well, for example, if I wanted to, if I know Paul writes about marriage, he gives instruction on marriage, and I think it's in Corinthians, I will just go to Corinthians and flip through Corinthians until I find this subtitle or this heading, and it's here in 1 Corinthians 7. It says principles of marriage, and so I know what I'm looking for. It helps me a lot in finding what I'm looking for a lot quicker, because knowing that Paul talks about marriage, I go to look for it that way. But if you were to open your Bible and look for headings called examples of grace or Jesus shows grace, you wouldn't find a single one. If you find grace in these, at least in my Bible, you find grace only in the subtitles where Paul teaches on grace. There'll be subtitles talking about grace where Paul is teaching it. But as far as the examples that Christ actually shows us of grace, you simply have to read it and think about how this shows grace. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, first chapter, and I think I'll read from verse 1 to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but the will of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's just stop to pray. Heavenly Father, I just come to you this morning and in gratitude for another day. Gratitude to be here together as brothers and sisters. God, we just desire that you would rest upon us by your Spirit. You'd rest upon me. Teach me. Give me words to say, God. I'm so nervous and seem balled up in my mind. Let's just pray, Father, for your Spirit to move in and speak. Don't worry about me. Just speak. I also pray, Father, for your Spirit to move so that truth can be revealed to all of us today. I ask this in Jesus' name. All right. When I think about grace, this is the first scripture I think about always. Paul talks a lot about grace, so does a lot of the other books. But here, John claims that Jesus came full of grace and truth. So there's a few things I'd like to kind of pick out of here, if I can. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I think the concept of the Word becoming flesh, I still find it a little hard to wrap my head around it. Earlier, it says that the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. So everything that God was trying to teach his people through the Word up to this time is now being revealed in the person of Jesus. That's what I get out of that. Up until this point, God had been giving the Word, the law, through Moses. And everything that he had been trying to teach and show his people, lead them, now is being revealed or manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. I think it probably went beyond that as well. Before Jesus, God had never fully revealed himself. But in Jesus, I think he chose to fully reveal himself. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, "For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." I think the King James Version says that in him, Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And Hebrews 1, verse 2 says, "He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." I'm not sure, like, to say that God chose to fully reveal himself through Jesus. I think he did. Whether that means that we can fully know God, I personally don't think so. I'm not there anyways, for sure not. I think it just means that we can study the life and the teachings of Jesus for a lifetime and still never fully grasp what Jesus was telling us, the same or showing us. That's kind of... And yet, I do think that God chose to reveal himself fully in the person of Jesus Christ. So speaking purely from an intellectual viewpoint, I think it's fair to say that there's no better way to become familiar with God and his teachings than by studying the life and the teachings of Jesus. If you're... I do this, and probably it's because I'm an immature Christian, I don't know. But I spend more time in the Gospels than I do anywhere else. And this is why. It's because I believe that God is choosing to reveal himself through Jesus. And if I get a grip on who Jesus is, the rest of the teachings in the New Testament will make a lot more sense to me. And that's why I choose to do things like that. And because of my maturity level, I've never come too much farther than the Gospels, I guess. And the reason I say it, that intellectually speaking, I think that's the way to do it, is because I do think it's possible to study Jesus and get a real, real good understanding of what Jesus taught, the context of where he was, the culture he lived in, all those things that show you who Jesus is. I think it's probably possible to do that and still only have it up here and not in here. So the best way is simply to invite Jesus into your life, or I should maybe rephrase that and say give your life, willfully give your life to Jesus and have him start leading you by his Holy Spirit. I think that's probably by far the best way to actually get to know God. And I'm, since I've done that, I've been, there's been times when I've been very surprised at what I felt God was telling me to do. But that's how you get to know him. But simply speaking, from an intellectual viewpoint, where we're trying to gain knowledge, you could say. It's more than knowledge, but you're trying to figure out what to do with your life out of this book, out of Jesus. And then I think that's a very good habit to get into. I guess, what would Jesus do? I don't know. What will Jesus do in you, I think, is even better. What will you allow Jesus to do within you? The other thing here, Jesus came full of grace and truth, and the law came through Moses. I think the context here and everything just really reveals that Jesus brings something that up to this point had not been, they had not known about up until this point. As John says, that Jesus came full of grace and truth. Let me read it here. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So I think for John's readers and for us, we've lived in this day of grace where Jesus came full of grace and truth for so long. But it's sometimes easy for me to forget the radical concept that that religious people, the Jewish people or people who wanted to know about God, the concept that they had to grasp when Jesus came. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law was given, and I don't know if this is significant or not, I thought it was. It just seems a lot more impersonal. If you talk about the law was given, it was just given through Moses, but Jesus Christ actually came through, and he came with grace and truth. It seems to me that when you're just giving something, it's like you give something and you're not personally involved. But when you when you're actually there and you come with grace and truth the way Jesus did, it just seems a lot more personal and real to me. I thought I'd like to touch a little bit too. There is examples of grace in the Old Testament, or at least the word grace is used. The first one that comes to my mind is Noah. It says Noah found grace, or the King James Version says that. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. But if you look at the word grace, in the Old Testament, it simply meant favor. It wasn't an active word as if God actually working on your behalf, the way it portrays it in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was simply favor, undeserved favor, yes, but it wasn't that active word that it speaks about in the New Testament, where God is actively sensing our misery and trying to remove it and take it away. So, examples of Jesus manifesting grace. You could go through the Gospels and take your pick. I have a whole lot of little subtitles. I just wrote some of them down. Jesus and the woman at Samaria. The healing at the pool on the Sabbath. Jesus feeds 5,000. Jesus heals a man born blind. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Jesus heals a man with a demon. The story I'd really like to focus on for now is found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is, who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The reason I chose this account is because in this account, Jesus seems to openly identify with a sinful woman. I didn't research it this time. I've often heard it said that the Bible uses nice language when it's talking about this woman. She was a known prostitute. The people of town would have known that this was her trade. And Simon believes that if Jesus were really a prophet, or if Jesus were really a spiritual man, he would have known what manner of this woman is, and he was right. Jesus knew exactly what manner of woman this was. Where Simon missed it was not that Jesus wasn't aware of what woman this was, but that he had no problem identifying with her. In Simon's mind, if you're spiritual, and I use that as today's term, I guess, because this is the way I think. If you're spiritual, you stay away from people like that. You don't openly identify with them. You could maybe preach the truth to them, give them the law the way it was given through Moses, preach the truth to them and try to get them to repent that way. And I'm not opposed to that at all. But Jesus came with grace and truth, and that's why I think in this example that he came with grace and truth. He identified with this woman. He didn't want people to see that he was this high and holy man of God who was showing this woman how sinful she was. That's not how he chose to identify with her at all. It's not how he chose to reveal himself to her at all. He chose to openly identify and bear the scorn of the religious people around him by identifying with this woman. That's how we need to look at coming with grace and truth. I'm not trying to say, because he did come with grace and truth, I'm not trying to say that you don't tell a sinner they're a sinner. That's not what I'm trying to say. If you maintain a safe distance from people while you are telling them you're a sinner and you're bound for hell or whatever you want to tell them, you maintain an arm's length distance from them because you're not willing to get involved in their lives. And you're not willing to put your heart on the line to hurt with them and cry with them. You're not going to be effective, and you will not be following Jesus' example of coming to people like that with grace and truth. I've often wondered, I mean, I don't know if it was culturally acceptable for women to wash men's feet with their hair at that time. Like it seems awfully far-fetched to me, and I can't really blame Simon for kind of going, what's up with this? And I don't know. I don't know if what the culture called for at that point in time, if it was more acceptable or not, as strange for them as it was for us. I have no idea. Another example, as I was thinking about this, of Jesus showing grace is just the type of disciples he chose. I don't know the history on all of them, but it seems like a strange conglomeration for a man of God to identify himself with. There are four of them were fishermen, rough, seafaring men who probably weren't very refined. Well, they weren't very refined. That comes out very much if you read the gospel. They were kind of, I guess you could call them coarse men. They weren't really refined. Matthew was a government agent, and Simon was I think the Bible refers to him as a zealot. So you had two people who should have been completely at odds with each other, because the one was working for the government. Simon was a religious zealot who believed that the Jews, or they needed to overthrow the current government. So in Jesus' tribe of 12 disciples, you had both. You had rough, crude fishermen. You had a government agent, and then you had a man who believed that the government should be overthrown, and that probably accounts for some of the difficulties they had. I don't know, but it's just an example of Jesus not conforming to the way that most of us would, or I shouldn't say most of us. I should say not conforming to the way that I would generally think that a man of God should, until I start digging into the Bible and finding out who this Jesus man actually was. Jesus finished his dialogue with this woman by telling her that her sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He told her sins were forgiven, but that it was her faith that had saved her. And I think I'm going to try to come back to faith a little later. But for now, I'd like to just look at a few more verses talking about grace. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. When we, I think it's possible to think about grace and only think about what God is doing, the favor of God when he's giving it to us, and his tender mercy trying to take away and lessen our guilt and removing our guilt. I think it's possible to think about grace in that way without realizing or accepting that the grace of God also, the grace of God that is bringing us salvation, is also training us to renounce, to turn away from ungodliness, to turn away from lawlessness, and to start living a self-controlled, upright life, like it says here in Titus. Jude, verse 4, also speaks of that. I guess I didn't write it down here, but it says something to the effect of who turned the grace. It's talking about false teachers who've crept in amongst you unnoticed and who turned the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into a license for lasciviousness, I think it says in one version, or a license for immorality. So what happens then is you're taking grace and you're saying, "Hallelujah, my sins are forgiven." And you're basically saying, because God is working for me, and because God knows that I'm not perfect, I now can sin without feeling guilty about it. Instead of saying that grace covers my sin, and when I sin, grace will cover my sin, but you're actively pursuing sin in the name of grace, is what I get out of that. And that is turning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into a license to sin. 2 Corinthians it also speaks about receiving God's grace in vain. Again, I didn't write it down, but I think it says something to the effect of, maybe I can find it here. "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.'" And there's probably a lot of different ways you can receive the grace of God in vain, without actually turning the grace of God into a license to sin. When you turn the grace of God into a license of sin, you're actively pursuing sin. I think you can receive it in vain just by not really, you may not actively be pursuing sin, but you're not letting it change you from where you were, and you're not growing in grace. You're staying, an example I could think of that always strikes me, and again, I don't think the word grace is mentioned there, and it's in Timothy somewhere, where Paul is telling Timothy that there's people who forbid to marry and the eating of certain kinds of meats, which God hath ordained sorry, I guess I need to turn there. I think it's in 1 Timothy 4. Yeah, 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, these people who are teaching this are teaching doctrines of demons. Maybe it's saying too much, but I think people who are young in the faith or immature in the faith could listen to people like that and believe what they're saying, and they're receiving the grace of God in vain. They're not a lost person. They're believing teachings that aren't true, and they're receiving the grace is there, but they're not receiving it in vain. I guess what I'm trying to say is that grace will also renew our consciences. I think I have, and probably a lot of us have, had things taught to us in the past that our consciences held us to. They weren't sin, but our consciences would not allow us to do things that God created for good and for right. And grace will remove that. Grace will renew and grace will renew your conscience so that you can actually enjoy the legitimate things that God has given you for your good, even though that some people may teach against it, like forbidding marriage or eating of certain kinds of meat. Those consciences were defiled, and the grace of God will take you beyond that so that you can move into the fullness of God. Okay, let's turn to Romans 3:20. Start reading at verse 21. The subtitle for this in my Bible says, "The Righteousness of God Through Faith." But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace. Could I have someone bring me a glass of water, please? My mouth seems to dry up all the time. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I think I'll stop reading there. Again, it's just a scripture that shows us that it's God's salvation is God's work on our behalf, and I think it's very important that we realize that. I know it certainly was for me. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe I haven't spent as much time talking about God's grace as I thought I would when I was studying, but. The bulk of my time, or the bulk of our time this morning, I wanted to spend it trying to show God's heart toward us. And I did this. I did it on purpose because I wanted to prove that salvation is way more about what God has done for us than it is about what we can do to obtain salvation. It's not like we have no part to play at all in salvation. But by far the work, if you will, in salvation is God's work. God's part is much more than ours. But there is one thing that we need to do to obtain salvation. Does anyone care to tell me what it is? Yeah, receive it. That's right. When I originally asked that question, that's the word I was looking for, is repent. I believe you do need to repent. Let's be clear about that. But you do not find that in Scripture where it specifically says that you need to repent to be saved. It talks about repentance and in Acts 2 when Peter preaches that Jesus has been crucified and they crucified the Messiah, and the people are realizing what he's saying. They say, "What do we need to do?" And Peter tells them, "Repent." But they're not asking. Maybe it's hypothetical. But I couldn't find it in the Bible where people specifically ask, "What do we need to do to be saved?" And they get the answer to repent. But there is something that they are told that they need to do to be saved. Well, that's right. It's believe. there may be others. Maybe there is pastors. I didn't go through the whole Bible, but there is various passages that say that you need to believe. In Acts 16, when the centurion had there was an earthquake, and Paul and Silas were in jail, and the jailkeeper noticed that the doors were open, and he figured everyone was coming out, and he'd lose his head, which he literally would have, because he was a Roman, and if you were a jailkeeper in Roman times, if your charge got out while you were on duty, you lost your life. But there, he asks, when Paul tells him, don't take your life, he asks Paul, what must I do to be saved? Maybe I should turn to Acts 16. I'd hate to say something that afterward I find out is not true. Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." That's one place where a person specifically asked what he needed to do to be saved, and he was told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, where Paul told them, or Peter, I should say, told them to repent and be baptized, I think is what he said. Yeah, verse 37. Up to this point, Peter, we call it Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he had been proving that prophecy had been fulfilled and that Jesus was actually the Messiah and that he's risen again from the dead. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added at that day about 3,000 souls. So according to that, what you need to do to be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not, again, it's not just an intellectual mind game where you say, "Oh yeah, I believe that Jesus was born of Mary the Virgin and everything that happened, I believe all that," but I think the word used for believe has much stronger implications than simply intellectual assent, or basically saying mm-hmm to a bunch of doctrines. The word believe is a much stronger word than that. It's a committed. It would mean committed. So where does faith and because Ephesians tells us that we've been saved by grace through faith. And I think that just shows us that, again, grace is God's part and faith is ours. We've been saved by God's grace through faith. If we don't believe, faith, by the way, the definition of faith that the Greek dictionary gave me was simply a conviction of the truth. So if we've been saved through faith, by grace through faith, it is basically saying that we believe that God has done everything for that our salvation is the operation of God, that God's worked, has done everything to work for us, and we believe it, and that's what saves us. We're saved by grace through faith. Basically, believing in the grace of God is what saves us, I think would be a fair way of saying it. And then repentance, it's like I said earlier, I believe that it's very necessary to repent, and the Bible encourages us to repent or tells us to repent. And repent, I remember a few years ago when I used to think that repent meant being really, really sorry for your sins, and I think maybe it does, but I had this mind picture of repent meaning being very very sorrowful and very downcast, and the word itself, I think some people who repent are sorrowful and downcast, but the word itself does not mean that. It simply means that you change the way you think, and that's why we need to repent to be saved. The devil will always, he's called the father of lies, and the first thing he will attack is God. And He attacks the truth of God. He attacks that God is good, that God is out for our good, that God is working actively for us. And he gets us to believe these lies where we shy away from God, where we're not willing to come to God because we've believed the lie that God is unapproachable, that God is too holy for us, maybe. And even if we do come to God, I know, and I'm still learning this, to come, Hebrews says to come boldly before the throne of grace, to actually come as I would to an earthly father, to be as bold with God as I am with an earthly father. And I'm not talking about my relationship with my earthly father. I was very bold sometimes, but it was ungodly. When there was conflict, I used my God-given backbone to stand up to him. And things like that. And that's not what he's talking about. We're talking about a right relationship where a child feels safe and secure under his father's authority, where he feels he has no fear of coming to his father with anything. That's the type of boldness, I think, that the writer of Hebrews talks about when he says to come boldly to the throne of grace. It's also why we need to repent. We need to change our way of thinking about God, because we've believed the devil's lies about him. And that's why to have faith, we need to repent. I was going to look at Titus 3, verses 4 to 8, in relation to that, I guess. What causes us to repent is, well, I just read it. When the goodness and the loving kindness of our God and our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, and justified simply means to be deemed as righteous, to be deemed as if we had not sinned, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I find it I'm very blessed by passages like this, who I'm continually repenting of the way my mindset and of God. I'm constantly realizing and getting, I believe, a better grasp of who God is, growing in grace. But what causes men to repent is not the wrath or the severity of God, according to Titus, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's the kindness and the goodness of God, I believe, that will get most people to repent. When they believe that God is distant and not relational and personally involved in your own life, they will find it a lot harder to repent. They may believe that they're sinners, and they may believe that they will face the consequences of their sin, but they cannot come to God because they have a wrong understanding of who God is. But when it's the kindness of God that will get us to repent and come to God, I believe. I'd like to close with a verse. I picked up Brother Daniel this morning, and he quoted this verse. He had no idea that I was going to try to preach this morning, but he was talking about grace, and he quoted the verse in Second Peter, the last verse in Peter, and so I'd like to close with that as well. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.